Good morning, and good morning to everyone who's joining us on live stream as well. We're glad that you can be a part of our service and worship with us, even as you worship from home this morning. I don't know about you, but it's been a crazy week at our house. Crazy for several reasons, the biggest one being it's back to school this week, and our kids started on Monday, and it's been lots of fun to see them reconnect with their friends, reconnect with their teachers and their classes, and reconnect with homework, that thing that we've been trying to avoid for the past several months, it seems. And yet, these are uncertain and difficult times, aren't they? They're unusual times. Things that are happening are not quite normal, although there are moments, like this morning, I trust, that feel a little bit normal as we've been able to worship and sing. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding that our worship, especially during the chaos of coronavirus, is even more precious and more sweet as we have the opportunity to sing with one another and remind ourselves of what life is really about. Well, this morning, as we have the opportunity to look at God's Word, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, it's towards the back of your Bible if you have a physical copy, or if you have an app, you can scroll through and find it very quickly. But we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy for the next several weeks as we consider a new series called Church Values. Church Values. In this letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, the Apostle Paul is writing to two young men who are pastors of churches. And those churches are not much different than Grace Church in that they were located in secular society that was opposed to God, opposed to Christianity, and even opposed to the church. And those believers, even in the first century, with all those difficulties, continued to abide in the faith that they professed in Jesus Christ. And that faith became more and more precious to them the longer they marinated in its truths and its implications for their lives. And the Apostle Paul was writing to them because of their difficult context culturally to remind them what values matter most. And those values, as he lays them out in this particular epistle of 1 Timothy, relate to things like holding to true doctrine and confronting false teachers, affirming the centrality of the gospel, describing what reverent worship is, giving the qualifications for church leaders, and encouraging godliness and contentment among all Christians. Those themes are something that are woven throughout this letter, as well as 2 Timothy and Titus. And I think it's important for us as a church to consider church values as we're in a period of transition, as we're sort of looking and evaluating what we do, and who will be leading us as we relate to finding our next lead pastor. I think 1 Timothy is a great place for us to park for the next several weeks as we go through and consider what are the values that Paul laid out under the direction of God by inspiration, and what are those values in how they relate to us here at Grace Church. All of us, without intending it or not, model values every single day. Take, for example, how parents influence their children. They influence them not just in what they say or what they expect their children to do, but we influence them just in who we are. Sometimes I smile on Sundays when I watch people interacting at church. I smile because I watch children and I see their parents. Sometimes it's mannerisms. It's the way they walk or the way they move their hands and do gestures. Sometimes it's even in the way that they speak. All of it is a reflection of their family and things that they have just been absorbing by being a part of your family. And you may smile at me and Crystal and watch us and say, yeah, when I see Miles and Madeline, I see little Nathan and little Crystal in the way they carry themselves. And we've been told that on several fronts, in terms of not only appearance, but even in the way that our kids speak. All of that's because my kids, like your kids, or like you if you're a child or a teenager, were absorbing values from one another. No one sets back and thinks to intentionally say how you should conduct every little detail of life, down to things like hand gestures, as I'm doing this to exaggerate them. But we watch and we observe and we absorb those values. Sometimes it is more intentional. I think in the business world, there's this concept of corporate culture. What is your corporate culture? What is it you're trying to replicate? And different business people have taken that in different directions, some for good, some not for good. And that corporate culture, they say, Peter Drucker said, culture eats strategy for breakfast. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. In other words, we can step back and have a planning meeting. We can talk about what we want to do, what we ought to do, and how we even should do it. But culture will triumph over those plans every time. That's why sometimes in a business environment, when you try to implement a change, it's not accepted or adopted because the culture goes against that practice. Sometimes it may be accepted, but grudgingly and behind sort of gritted teeth. The point is, there are values at stake there. Those values are not just coming from the top. Those values are being pushed up from the bottom. And as we look this morning into the New Testament and we see in 1 Timothy, we're going to see that the values that Paul lays out for the church should run through every level of the church, not just from the leaders down, but from the members up. And as the church would accept these values and replicate these values, it will have a radical impact on the communities that God places our church in. So this morning, let's read together in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first 11 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Join with me as I pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we approach your word, I ask that you would help us to see your values for the local church. Help us as we look into 1 Timothy chapter 1 in particular, to come to understand that genuine love upholds true doctrine. And God, help us to understand how we get true doctrine, how we protect it, and how we promote it. And God, I pray that our church would be a church known for doctrine, but known for doctrine that transforms lives. And help us to be the kind of church where people are deeply affected, not just in their intellects or in their minds, but they're deeply affected in how they live. And God, may our church be the kind of place where we pick up from one another the values of your being sovereign over every sphere of our life. God, help us to be the kind of church where we pick up from one another the kind of values that would submit every part of our lives to you. And God, help us to be the kind of church where we love each other enough to help each other walk by faith in Christ Jesus. God, we ask for this kind of help because we know we cannot do it on our own. And we come this morning with humble hearts before you, asking that your gospel would ring clearly in our ears, and then it would work out decisively in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen. This morning, as we dive into 1 Timothy, we're going to be taking a look at these 11 verses and getting oriented in this epistle. As Paul is writing to Timothy, we have here an apostle, it says, who was appointed by God, or by God's command, he says in verse number 1. Paul was commissioned by believers to go out and start churches around the world at that time, but that commission was directed by the Spirit of God, who had set Paul and Barnabas aside to do this special work. And Paul went with missionary urgency from place to place, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news was that Jesus came as the Son of God, and he came into the world full of broken, sinful people, and he lived a life without sin. And that life without sin fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law, and then he gave his life as a sacrifice for sinners in the first century and in the sinners in every century since, including our own. And by giving his life, he satisfied the wrath that God the Father had against our sin, and he gave us forgiveness so that we can truly be at peace with God. And it's interesting in verse number 2 that Paul sort of lays out as a heading for this whole section to Timothy. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." The only way we can experience grace, mercy, and peace are through Jesus Christ. There are no other means. There are no other methods. And Paul made that central in everything that he did as a missionary. When he went from house to house and from city to city proclaiming this message, he invited people to respond to it. And he taught them that this was a message not just of Jewish tradition or affecting Jewish people because Jesus was Jewish, but he taught people everywhere, whether they were Roman or whether they were Greek or any other nationality, that Jesus came for them, to give them grace, to give them what they don't deserve, to give them mercy, which is God's compassion, and to give them peace, which is God's blessing. All things that people throughout history and into our current time are trying to earn in one way or another. Even irreligious people who would reject the idea of God and say God doesn't exist are still trying to earn some level of grace, mercy, and peace with other people. Or even with themselves, they're trying to get at peace with their circumstances in their life. And yet the only true grace, mercy, and peace that we can ever experience, the only ones that satisfy, are found in Jesus. And as the apostle is writing, he's writing here to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a young man who we often think of Bible people as being old men with white hair, and sort of very stoic and separated from our normal lives. But I think you should correct that and think of Timothy as a young man, probably in his mid to late 20s, who was ministering here in Ephesus as one of the elders of the church. And you might say, well, that's an awfully young man. Well, Paul even writes about that later in the epistle and says, don't let anyone look down on you for your youth. Why is that? Because Timothy was not standing before them on his own authority. Timothy stood and ministered before them on the very authority of God, because he was proclaiming the gospel of God through Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote this letter, He was writing at the end of an imprisoned period in his life, and he was writing with a sense of urgency and a sense of passion, because he knew that life for him was short. He was probably 20 to 25 years older than Timothy. We don't know the exact ranges, but again, I don't think you should consider the Apostle Paul some 70-year-old or 80-year-old man, and no disrespect to those of you that are in those categories. But my point is, the Bible is filled with people that are very relatable, just like us. And they are people in the middle of life that have lots going on, but Paul is writing with urgency that Timothy understand the centrality of the gospel. And why is this? Well, it's because my first point I want to make this morning is Paul recognized that God gives the church Bible teachers. God gives the church Bible teachers, and Paul and Timothy were two of those examples. Paul had ministered in Ephesus himself for 3 years, meeting with the believers there in homes and meeting together in group settings and teaching them the scriptures and showing how the Old Testament pointed to Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled everything that the Old Testament said. And as he taught them the glory of this gospel, people came to saving faith. That is, they came to understand that they themselves were sinners who needed to confess their sin and trust Jesus for the grace, mercy, and peace that only he could give. And as that message took root in Ephesus, the believers were multiplying. There wasn't just a single house church. There were multiple churches, and they were growing and thriving as this message was being taught. As Paul taught, he wasn't merely a preacher that gathered a crowd, but he was investing in other men. I gather that from Titus, where he sold Titus to himself, entrust the gospel to faithful men who would in turn entrust it to others also, he says in chapter 2 of Titus. The point is, Paul poured his life into Timothy, and he told Timothy all the truths of the gospel, and then he left Timothy to teach them and defend them. Look at verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." Paul comes right out of the gate and he's confrontational. He called Paul and Timothy to teach true doctrine and to defend the truth, but there were false teachers inside the church who were already veering into vain speculation. False teachers inside the church that were veering into vain speculation. In the next several verses, he goes into what some of those are, that they were into myths and genealogies, and they were looking at things that were controversial, that were purely speculative, he says, and none of them were producing love in the believers. The false teachers were teaching their own opinions and their own novel interpretations, and they were departing from Christ. Paul confronted that at the beginning of his letter. As Americans, we tend not to lead with negatives. We tend to lead with the positive. And after we've buttered you up a little bit, then we'll slip in the negative of what we actually wanted to say. Paul's coming at it the completely other way around, and he's saying, look, I've got to deal with something head on, and Timothy, you're the man who's going to have to deal with it. You're going to have to go into Ephesus and stand against these false teachers. It's significant that these false teachers, their false teaching is not actually recorded, because Paul doesn't waste his effort refuting all of the false teaching. He alludes to it by saying that they were myths and genealogies, perhaps some vain traditions. But he doesn't get into a detailed breakdown and analysis of every argument that they make. He just simply says, confront them and point them back to Christ. And I gather that again by verse 5. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul wanted to point the believers back to the truth, and he wanted Timothy to deliver the message so that the false teachers would be stopped or silenced. Bible teachers have a responsibility to confront false teachers and false doctrines. This is not a popular teaching in our era of multiculturalism and pluralism, where any and everything go. It's a smorgasbord of philosophies and options. You just choose what works for you, the argument goes. And I'll respect you as long as you give me space to do what works for me. And yet Paul is saying, no, there are right and wrong doctrines. There is truth and there is falsehood. And he confronts the falsehood of telling Timothy to point and steer these teachers and the believers in Ephesus back to the gospel. Bible teachers must teach the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said there in verse number 5, it is the stewardship from God that is by faith. It is a stewardship from God that is by faith. Bible teachers teach true doctrine, and true doctrine leads to conversion and sanctification. True doctrine leads to conversion and sanctification. That is, the believers here in Ephesus had seen evidence of that. Their very existence as a church was evidence that what Paul said was a transformative message that was taking sinners and making them into believers, and it was changing their lives. It was not just starting them on a new path, but it was giving them a new way to live. And that is significant because the false teachers were trying to upend that. They were trying to say, yes, we understand what Paul said, and we get that, but Paul didn't have a fuller understanding. And Paul didn't get the full breadth and scope of the Old Testament. And again, we don't know what the details are of their false teaching, but I'm sure whatever it was, it must have sounded convincing. It must have sounded very reasonable, rational, and intellectual. And yet Paul says you need to cut them off and redirect them to the scripture. Again, look at verse 6. Some have departed from these, and they have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. God gives the church Bible teachers to remind us of the simplicity of the gospel. Now, I am choosing my word wisely that the gospel is simple at its core, that it's a message of Jesus coming to die for sinners like us. And all we have to do to receive eternal life is admit that we have broken God's laws and ask God to forgive us through the provision that he's given in his son, Jesus. It's that simple. And yet that simplicity runs against our desire to do something and our desire to perform and to earn something. And yet this is exactly what we must do. We must return to the simplicity of a gospel that saves us not because we saved ourselves, but a gospel that saves us because of the work of someone else. That's why these false teachers want to return to the law. They want to add works to the salvation that has been freely provided. And Paul says that is not the case. We may work in response to all that God has done for us through Jesus, but we don't work to earn God's favor, blessing, or forgiveness. God gives the church Bible teachers, which is an undeserved grace from God. My second point this morning is that the Bible teaching that they teach produces genuine love. Bible teaching produces genuine love. Go back to verse number 5, which I've read earlier. He said, the goal of this command is love. What command? The command came earlier in the passage where Paul said to Timothy, I command you to go and confront these false teachers. In our culture and context, confrontation is not often considered loving. It's considered cantankerous, judgmental, harsh, unkind. It's the last thing that people want to hear. And yet Paul is saying in this case, confrontation is the most loving thing that can be done. Why is it the most loving thing? Because life or death depend on it. Eternal life depends on a right understanding of the gospel. And Paul says, I command you to do this because this love comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. The pure heart means that there were no hidden agendas or motives in the Apostle Paul or in Timothy, that they were operating in sincerity. A good conscience means that they were making correct decisions about what was right and what was wrong. And the sincere faith means that they were holding to true Christian doctrine. And they were calling the false teachers and everyone in Ephesus that would listen to the same things. The false teachers, instead of producing love, purity, and a good conscience and sincere faith, were causing strife, division, hypocrisy, and all kinds of problems among the church. They were entering religious rules and standards that would make some people appear to be godly without actually having to submit their hearts to the gospel. And religion has always done that and still does it today. That religion adds rules and standards that say, if you want to be a good person, if you want to look like a Christian or act like a Christian, then this is what you've got to do. And as well-meaning as that might be, it is misguided. Because the only criteria to be a Christian is that we would have simple faith in Jesus Christ. And that we would trust Him to save us from our sins. When we do that, then we have Bible teaching that promotes genuine love. And that is an unearnable mercy. Remember that heading in the chapter back in verse number 2 where it said, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father through Christ Jesus our Lord. God gives the church Bible teachers, which is an undeserved grace, and He produces, this Bible teaching produces genuine love, which is an unmeasurable mercy. That love means that we should be involved in one another's lives, that we should love each other enough to affirm and see and recognize and speak what God is doing in each other's lives, but we should also have the courage to confront and the courage to be confronted when our lives are not in line with the gospel. That's why I'm calling this series Church Values, that one of the chief values of the church is that God has placed us into loving relationships with one another so that we can help each other through this life, both through the good and through the bad, both through our right choices and also our wrong choices. If someone were to come and confront you, they can certainly do it the wrong way. They can do it with the wrong spirit. They can pick the wrong time. They can say the wrong words. But we should recognize if they're coming with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, that perhaps God has sent them to help us and to serve us. And there are aspects of our lives where we can be wrong and we need the input and the help of other people. I know at different points in my own life and experience, I have been undone and redone by the help of other believers. Undone in the sense that at times I felt blindsided, like, how could you say that? How did you see that? I don't see that. And then on further reflection and prayer and getting honest before God, I have to confess, in many cases, they've been right. And I had to confess that before God and even thank them. Perhaps you would find yourself in that situation where people in your life have confronted or are confronting you. Children and teenagers, I think about your own parents who sometimes you have to have difficult conversations together as a family. And as a kid or as a teenager, you say, sort of stop up your ears and cover your eyes. And all you want to hear out of mom and dad is blah, 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 which is you don't want to hear the words they're saying. But God has placed them into your life to help you grow and to mature into Christ-likeness. Parents, we also make mistakes, and sometimes God uses our children and teenagers as a mirror to blind us with our inconsistencies and with our own sin. And we must also be quick to confess that and to align our lives with the gospel. Apparently, these false teachers were not promoting the kind of true doctrine that would show love in the relationships. They were promoting a false doctrine that was promoting pride so that people could boast of their position over one another, starting with their knowledge, but also culminating in how they lived their lives and what choices they were making or not making. And Paul is telling Timothy by command, get in there and stop that. Tell them that they're wrong because they don't even know what they're talking about, he says in verse number 7. Well, as God gives the church Bible teachers and Bible teaching produces love, my last point this morning is that genuine love upholds true doctrine. Genuine love upholds true doctrine. Beginning in verse 8 through verse 11, Paul talks about the right use of the law versus the wrong use of the law. And the reason he's getting into it is because the false teachers were using the law improperly. They were undermining true doctrine by adding rules to the gospel. And Paul upheld true doctrine by rightly using the Ten Commandments. Think about the irony of this. The false teachers thought they had a mastery of the Old Testament, and Paul takes them to school, beginning in verse number 9. Because let's look at that list again of some of the things. It says, "We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." What's interesting in this, and why I said Paul takes these guys to school, is that list of 14 different kind of violators of God's laws can be boiled down to 5 of the 10 commandments. Think about the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother. Paul says there are those who are striking or even killing their fathers and mothers. Or the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. And he just calls them out as murderers in verse number 9. The 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He says the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality. The 8th commandment, you shall not steal. He says here, enslavers who are stealing the lives of other people. Or the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. He says here, liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul used the 10 commandments to expose sin. He doesn't use the 10 commandments to say, if you could just perform these, then you could be saved. He used the 10 commandments to convict sinners, not to give them God's approval. The 10 commandments are there to convict. That's what it means when he says in verse number 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. The right use of the law is to expose our sins and to convict us as sinners. And that's so we can find the remedy of the gospel. The remedy of the gospel. Paul upheld true doctrine by rightly returning to the gospel. Look at verse 11. He says, sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. The right teaching is a gospel that reveals God's love for sinners through the life of Jesus. The gospel reveals God's love for sinners through the life of Jesus. And the gospel calls us to love like Jesus by telling sinners the truth. The gospel calls us to love like Jesus by telling sinners the truth. I say that to say the passage that I've just read, beginning in verses 8 through 10, is a passage that some would want to hide and not pull out in church because it is culturally unacceptable to have a grocery list of sinners. And yet Paul is not saying here these particular sinners are the worst of all. He's just saying we're all sinners and we all have broken God's righteous rules and requirements. So what are we going to do about that? And Paul says what we're going to do about that is return to the grace, mercy, and peace that only come from God through Jesus. Genuine love upholds true doctrine, which is the unfailing peace from God, which is unfailing peace from God. There are all kinds of people peddling different messages and different morphs and twists on Christianity, all promoting some higher level of living, some deeper meaning of relationship with God, and really they're looking and striving for some sort of peace. But Paul is saying the only peace that comes is the peace that comes through the glory of the blessing of God. And that blessing comes directly through Jesus. Several years ago, just before church was to start, when I was the pastor of a different church, I had a church member confront me. Now, that happens from time to time, and as I said, I'm a sinner, so sometimes I need to be confronted. But this individual decided to do it literally as I was making my way from the back of the room to the front to start, and he knew full well what he was doing. So he pulled me aside and got uncomfortably close, almost nose to nose. And with eyes about to burst out of his head, he said, "Do you know what your problem is?" And I calmly replied, "No, because I have so many. Which one do you want to talk about?" And he said, he didn't back down. He said, "Your problem is you make too much of the gospel." And I leaned in closer to him, almost touching his nose with mine, and said, "I cannot make enough of the gospel." And I walked to the front and started the church service. Now you can imagine my heart was racing. That was not exactly how a pastor normally likes to go from the back of the room to the front of the room to start the service. But this individual was confronting me for making Christ central in the church. And as I thought about that, and in the follow-up conversations that I had with him later, I can't help but think of this passage. That there are people that would say, "Grace Church makes too much of the gospel. You talk about that too much. Let's get into the more advanced teaching. Let's get into the deeper meaning of some passages in Scripture." And yet, brothers and sisters, I would say we can never make enough of the simplicity of the gospel. There's that word again, simplicity. Because at its core, the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it is profound enough to propel us to eternal life. Let's not grow weary of the gospel. Let's instead cling to it. Let's give thanks for Bible teachers who teach us the Bible that is bearing the fruit of love in our church. And let's let that love uphold true doctrine as we would follow Jesus. If you're here this morning and you have not submitted your heart to Jesus, and you've not asked Him for the forgiveness of your sins, I want to invite you to do that. Come, speak to me, speak to Brandon, or anyone with one of these lanyards on, and we would be happy to talk to you further. And if you are a Christian, someone who has submitted your heart and life to Jesus, I want to challenge you to return to the simplicity of the gospel over and over again throughout your life and cling to it because it's a matter of life and death. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we submit this morning to you, we ask for help. We ask for help because we can see in this passage there are temptations to veer from the gospel. There are temptations to sound intellectual and smart and miss the simplicity of the gospel. God, I pray that you would help us this morning to see with fresh and clear eyes that it's really as simple as believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to save us from our sins. And God, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here that has not received this message, that they would experience for the first time the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God, the Father, that comes through Jesus Christ, His Son. And God, for those who already follow you, if they have veered into other things and sort of lost track of the simplicity of the gospel, God, I pray that you would bring them back this morning and help them to see with new eyes and fresh ears that Jesus is the center of their Christian life, that they don't need rules and regulations, they don't need rituals and rites, they simply need a relationship with Jesus, and that is enough. God, I pray for help as we apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.